Good morning. I know we get around the holiday season, you'll hear messages that are fairly similar. This is going to be one of those days. I wasn't originally going to use this, but I think it'll help dovetail here the messages a little bit. It was a quote that I had read this week when studying some of this, and I'll just go ahead and read it to you. Speaking of our sins and being forgiven, he says, "He," being Jesus Christ, "He came to pay a debt he didn't owe because we owed a debt we couldn't pay." And that was in my mind when Dad was speaking. I thought about that, so I just jotted it down real quick. This past Sunday, a week ago, most of the professing Christian world celebrated Easter. And as it happens every year, most of the cable channels played their Easter theme shows. And even some of the cable news networks got involved and dedicated their entire Saturday night lineup to Easter theme shows. However, one of the news networks, they didn't really focus on the Easter theme as much as, I guess you could say, a religious theme. One of their shows they did was on the Shroud of Turin, trying to prove it to be correct. Another one was on a search for the real cross, trying to find the real cross. And then they did one on what was known as the Gospel of Judas. Now, I've heard of the Gospel of Judas before. I didn't know that much about it. I didn't really pay any attention to it and really didn't feel any need to, look into it any further. I guess several years back they found some manuscripts that talk about the life of Judas. It's not written by Judas. It was supposedly written by somebody else about Judas. And then for the next hour, they tried to prove that it was authentic and that it belonged in the Bible. And the writings in the book describe Judas as a hero more than a villain. It portrayed the relationship between him and Jesus Christ as being kind of special, private, very close, very secretive. And what this writing said was that Jesus trusted Judas so much, and only Judas, that they got together and created this plan for Judas to do what he did so that Scripture could be fulfilled. And it was interesting because the other gospel writers were unaware of the relationship between them. And they suggested that whoever wrote the gospel of Judas was the one who was right. He had the most amount of facts. And for some reason it was left out of the Bible. The other gospel writers were wrong. But somehow they found their way into the Bible. I don't think I have to say this, but I think most of us know this to be complete nonsense. But, I don't think that I have ever, in preparation for the past, ever done a study on Judas before. But this particular show bothered me to the point that I did a little study on Judas, and I thought it was interesting. So I was going to share some of that with you here today. And I think for me, not having put a lot of thought into this, I think I've always just believed that Judas was probably just bad from the start. He was the bad person the whole time. In any moment of time, we can fail at something we're doing. But when you fail at life, especially in a relationship with God, that's a process. That takes time to develop. And so I'm going to see that I don't think that Judas was necessarily always just evil from the beginning. Look, if you would, over in Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. Starting in verse 12. Luke 6:12. "Now it came to pass in those days that when he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God, And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself. And from them he chose 12 men, whom he also named apostles. Simon, whose name was also Peter, Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. Now I want you to notice here, it said that he became a traitor. He was not already a traitor at this point. This is something he became. This was part of his process. And I'm not saying that God did not see the character flaw that would lead him to becoming a traitor. I'm just saying that it took time. It was part of the process for him to become a traitor. And I think if we look over in Matthew chapter 10, we can see some more of this starting to take place. But also we get a chance to look and see where Judas actually stood among the other apostles. If you would, Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, I'm going to start in verse 1. And I kind of want you to notice what it says here about Judas and the other 12 men, what power and authority they had. In verse 1, Jesus called the 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out impure spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. And here he's going to list the 12 again, so I'm going to jump down to verse 5. Verse 5 says, these 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions. Do not go among the Gentiles into the towns of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. As you proclaim this message, the kingdom of heaven has come near. And now here in verse 8 it says, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. It says, freely you receive, freely give. Judas, along with the other 11, was given great power and authority to even raise the dead. Now again, I fully believe that Jesus understood the character flaw here in Judas that would lead to Judas' downfall when he selected Judas. But at least at here at first glance, it would appear that things were starting out okay and that Judas had the same access to God's Spirit as everyone else, as the other men. Acts chapter 1, verse 17. This is just one scripture. I can read this to you. But Acts 1, 17. And here they are referring to Judas. It says, for he was numbered with us and paid a part in this ministry. He was numbered with them. He had full part in the ministry with the other 11 disciples. So Judas was fully a part of the 12. Just something along the way began to eat at him. Something got into his character. And he didn't get rid of it, and over time it got the better of him. And I want to interject something here. There's something else I read here recently that was kind of got under my skin a little bit. But several months ago, a young adult had written a blog that listed their opinion on why so many young people leave the church. And one of the things that was written in this was that young people today need. They have the need to feel that they are performing meaningful service. That somehow setting up chairs, picking up songbooks, helping set up or tear down the podium, or setting up decorations, or working on the sound system, somehow that's not meaningful service. You know, if they could somehow perform meaningful service, that this would somehow keep them in the church. You know, keep them from losing their way. But, you know, if you look here at what we just read about Judas, you know, I think that kind of completely destroys that argument totally. Judas was given the authority to cast out demons, heal the sick, and even raise the dead. And that's what the scripture said. They all had the power to do this. You know, someone said to me recently that, you know, what could be more meaningful than setting up and preparing a place for the people of God to meet and to learn about God? What can be more meaningful than that? I'm not sure what this person's thoughts are on meaningful service, but I'm sure we would all believe or consider that what Judas did was meaningful service, and it didn't save him. It didn't keep him in the church. So what it all comes down to is what's in your heart. Not what you're doing, not what you can be seen doing, but really just what's in your heart of service, the way you consider what you're doing. You know, when I watch this show about Judas, the Gospel of Judas, and I guess it's probably really the same with just about any religious movie that tries to portray the disciples and Jesus together. You know, the dialogue always seems so awkward. I mean, they appear not to know each other. They have so much trouble talking to one another. It's almost like there's no relationship at all, no emotional attachment to one another. And we know that's not true. Look, if you would, over in John chapter 13. John 13, I'm going to start in verse 12. Now here Jesus is about to wash the disciples' feet. And here Judas is about to allow Jesus to wash his feet. But then he later on does depart the Passover. He does not take part in the symbols of the wine and the bread. But at this point, he's still there. Verse 12, so when he washed their feet, taken his garments and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Now, down here in verse 18, it says, "I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me." Jesus says that scripture needed to be fulfilled. And then he quoted the scripture, "He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me." So I want to look at that scripture that he quotes right there. And that's Psalms 41, verse 9. And this will help give us an idea as to what the relationship between Jesus Christ and Judas was. Psalms 41, verse 9. Verse 9 says, "Even my own familiar friend, in whom I have trusted, he who ate my bread has lifted up his heel against me." My own familiar friend, whom I have trusted. Judas was not only fully a part of the 12, he was also a close friend. These people knew each other very well. They had a very loving, trusting relationship between all of them, and Judas was a part of that fully from the beginning. You don't have to turn back to John 13. I should have had you stay there, but I'm just going to read what Jesus says after he read that quote. He said that after he spoke these words, he was grieved in his heart, because he knew one of the disciples was going to betray him. You know, there was a relationship between the disciples and Jesus, and it was a relationship of love and trust. They loved one another, and this was a heartbreaking moment for Jesus. It said he was grieved in his heart that one of his friends was about to betray him. And you know, there's nothing in Scripture to indicate that anybody sought Judas out for this. The Jews didn't come to him. He went to them. He did this completely on his own. Now, we know Judas was a thief. That was a part of his character, the bad part of his character. He was the treasurer of their group. So, again, he had position. He had service. He was the treasurer. He took care of the money, but he was also stealing the money. And we know that when Judas went to the authorities, he asked them how much they would pay them to help take Jesus. That's in Matthew 26. Now we can speculate that maybe this was part of the problem with Judas. We know that the disciples and the Jews at that time were looking for a physical king. They were looking for a physical Messiah. They were looking for a king to return and restore the physical kingdom of David to the Jews. And then after Christ had made it clear that he would not be there much longer, you know, maybe this is where Judas decided to cash in. The money's about to dry up. And again, that's just speculation, but I think it's possible. But, you know, again, it may have been for something along that, but I don't believe, and I think it's clear, that Judas never intended what happened to Christ, the crucifixion and him being murdered. I don't think he intended that to happen, and you can see that in Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14 and verse 43. Here Jesus is in the garden praying after the Passover. And it says, and immediately, verse 43, and immediately while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12 with a great multitude of swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now his betrayer had given him a signal saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away safely. I don't think he was expecting for them to do what they did. He's telling them here, there he is, and I'll take him away safely. Keep him safe. See, Judas still did not fully understand what his actions were going to lead to. Christ knew, Jesus knew that, but Judas was unaware of what was going on. Matthew 27. And some more evidence of that. Verse 3. Matthew 27, verse 3. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, that Jesus Christ had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest and to the elders, saying, I have sinned and betrayed innocent blood. And they said, well, what is that to us? You see to it. So then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed, and he went and hanged himself. And herein lies the tragedy of the story of Judas. And I didn't mention earlier, but if you like titles, this is Judas, a Passover tragedy. This is where the story really hits it. And at the end of the television show that I watched, The Gospel of Judas, the narrator said that Judas was remorseful, so much so that he repented. And then he went and hung himself. Which, it doesn't go together very well. The fact is, Judas was remorseful. He was sorry for what he'd done, but as we have seen, his sorrow, he thought in physical terms. He didn't think in spiritual terms. And his sorrow was that of human nature, of the way mankind thinks of sorrow. It wasn't spiritual in nature. You know, the Passover was at hand, but he couldn't see the big picture. He was too close to it, I guess, maybe just to see the whole picture of what Passover and what Christ was about to go through, what that all meant. He missed it. And he didn't know what that night meant spiritually, and what it could have done for him. He had the wrong kind of sorrow. If you would, 2 Corinthians chapter 7. In 2 Corinthians 7. Here, Paul's writing to the Corinthian church after he had corrected them. And the entire church, you know, he wrote the first letter, and he corrected them for a sin that was going on. And then they took the letter, they responded to it, and they had repented. So here in verse 8, Paul's addressing the Corinthians again. He says, "For even if I have made you sorrow with my letter, I do not regret it. I did regret it, for I perceived that same letter made you sorry, but only for a while. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death." Paul is saying that the right kind of sorrow, godly sorrow, leads to repentance, leads to forgiveness, and leads to change. And in verse 10, he said it's not to be regretted. Once you've sinned, and as was mentioned in the first message, your sin's removed from you as far as east is from the west. It's not to be regretted. It should be forgotten as God Himself forgets it. And this is something that Judas just didn't understand. And it's, you know, I'm sure he did not consider himself worthy. You know, I've heard ministers say over the years that it's common to hear someone say to them that they can't take the Passover this year. They don't feel worthy. You know, and they've done some things and they don't feel like they can attend the Passover in a worthy manner. Truth is, I think at times maybe we all feel unworthy. But, you know, what kind of sorrow are we feeling if you're in that position? Is it a sorrow of no hope? Is it one that, you know, you just don't think God can forgive you of it? Or are we sorry in a way that brings about change and repentance? Because if it is, that leads to forgiveness. And as Paul says, it leads to forgiveness without regret. You may have done something and you may hurt. Like he was saying earlier, my dad was saying earlier, there are things that you just don't want to think about what you've done in the past. But Paul says once it's forgiven, you live without regret. It's gone. You forget about it. Turn back to 1 Corinthians, if you would. First Corinthians chapter 11. I'm going to start in verse 23. Here Paul is given instructions to what our attitude should be coming into the Passover service. And he starts off by saying here that, now this is something that God told me directly, and now I'm going to share it with you. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. "For I have received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on that same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This is the new covenant in my blood.'" And the new covenant here is, you know, when we're baptized, we enter into a new covenant with God, and our sins are forgiven. And continuing here, it says, "Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Therefore, now he's going to go into, you know, some of the things that we were supposed to have done before we come to the Passover service. "Therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat the bread and drink the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep." And the point here is, again, we heard a little bit about this in the first message. The point here is that if we live our lives apart from God, if we draw away from Him, then we come out from under His care. And the point here in the scripture was that if we do that, God will withdraw His care from us. It'll be taken away. But we have to live in a right relationship. We have to live close to God. We have to repent. We have to be forgiven. And we have to be right with God. And if we try to push ourselves away and we try to hide from what we've done, we can actually pull away from God enough that He will pull His care away from us. I'm going to continue in verse 31. "For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. You know, we are told to judge ourselves. We are told to examine ourselves so that when we come to the Passover service, we're able to come in a positive relationship with God. Judas was unable to take the Passover symbols because he had evil in his heart. He was not right with God. He would have been there in an unworthy manner. He had the wrong idea of what sorrow and forgiveness would be. I think another point that we can actually learn from Judas is that we know he was a thief. He was stealing money from their funds. But when it comes to the Passover service and all that it means, you know, there can be spiritual thieves out there as well. You know, when I think about the grace only movement, you come as you are. I don't need to change because Jesus did it all for me while he was alive, which misses the picture of what his death and the Passover service is all about. The Passover is about faith. It's about faith in God. It's about faith that God is there and that he exists. And it also is about faith he will forgive us and he will restore us from all unrighteousness, and that we can accept that without regret. 1 John chapter 1. First John chapter 1 verse 9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." You know, this is a promise from God to forgive us our sins. And as we know, the scripture says, God cannot lie. If we go to him in the right sorrow and with the right attitude and in forgiveness, he promises to forgive us our sins. And again, we can move on from that point without regret. Because people carry guilt. I do at times, carry guilt. And we struggle with it. And if you do, and if you're like me or you have that problem, you know, go to God. Ask him how to deal with it. Ask him to help you to deal with it. Ask him to remove that burden from you. You know, if you've done something wrong and you say in your heart, "I am really sorry for this. And with God's help, I will never do this again." God will forgive you. But you have to let it go. If you don't, it'll drag you down. It's like it says in Scripture, it's like a millstone around your neck. It'll just drag you down to the bottom of the ocean. So you've got to let it go. Satan uses guilt to separate us from God. You know, guilt can drive you away from God's presence, and it can drive you out from under his care. And you know, like Adam and Eve, you know, what they do? The first thing they did when their eyes were open, once they realized what had happened, what did they do? First thing they did was they went and hid from God immediately. I'm going to read something here to you. I'm just going to read the first verse. I'm not going to sing it. I will read it. This is from our songbook, number 31, "In Thy Loving Kindness, Lord." It says, "In Thy Loving Kindness, Lord, be merciful to me. In compassion, great, blot out all iniquity. Wash me thoroughly from sin, from all my guilt cleanse thou me. For transgressions I confess, sins I ever see." You know, go to God. Pray to him, ask him to help, ask him to forgive you, accept the forgiveness, and move on without your regret. I want to close by reading you something out of Psalms chapter 32. And I'm going to actually read this from the New Living Translation because I like the way it reads. This would be Psalms chapter 32 and verse 1. It says, "Oh, what joy for those whose disobedience is forgiven, whose sin is put out of sight. Yes, what joy for those whose record the Lord has cleared of guilt, whose lives are lived in complete honesty. When I refused to confess my sins, my body wasted away, and I groaned all day long. Day and night, your hands of discipline was heavy on me. My strength evaporated like water in the summer heat. Finally, I confessed my sins to you and stopped trying to hide my guilt. I said to myself, I will confess my rebellion to the Lord, and you forgave me. All my guilt is gone. Have a great Sabbath.